The following message on John 13, verse 1, is the 104th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, December 12, 2004, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
It is proper to speak of a Christian Sabbath. I urge you to get the messages that are in the tape library on the subject of the Christian Sabbath, where that subject is treated thoroughly. Now let's turn together to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John chapters 13 through 17. The so-called upper room discourse of our Lord. These chapters comprise one of the most beautiful and instructive passages in all of the Bible. After closing his exposition of these chapters, Charles Ross said, "With the whole field of revelation, that is, the whole field of Scripture before us, can we ever expect to find such a rich mine again?" J.C. Ryle speaks of these chapters as the meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians. Not a few men have regarded these chapters as such sacred ground that they have feared to expound them, feared lest they treat them so poorly as to rob them of their beauty and their strength. And I confess to you, my brethren, that I come to them with genuine anxiety, lest I do these chapters and do you a disservice. And yet, as we are working our way through John's Gospel, and as that exposition now brings us to these chapters, I must try to preach them. It is my prayer that God would bless to our edification. Today we begin with John 13 and verse 1, a verse that one of the old writers described as a gate of pearl that leads into a golden city. Ross calls it an inscription, which John writes on the doorpost, an inscription that invites us to enter and invites us to devoutly consider the treasures that lie within. And here at the door, as we prepare to enter what Ross in his work calls the inner sanctuary of the upper room, John traces all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did on this occasion to the source, to the fountain from which it flowed. Verse 1 of this chapter, John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This morning I ask that you consider with me two things from this text. First, what John tells us of the setting or circumstance of not just what he says in this verse, but of all that follows. And then second, the source of Jesus' words and deeds. First then, the setting or the circumstance. And John describes it in the opening words of verse 1 in this way. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." Chronologically, that is, according to the calendar, the setting is just before the feast of the Passover. But redemptively, the setting is the hour that Jesus should depart from this world to return to his Father. The term "hour" here, as John uses it, using it in the same way that we have seen our Lord use it throughout this gospel, The term hour does not refer to a 60-minute period of time, but it refers to the time that has been appointed for something to take place. And this hour, this time, when the religious character or calendar rather of the Jews and the redemptive calendar of heaven correspond, this hour is the time that Jesus had appointed when his Son would offer himself in sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that Christ should die at this time was fitting and even necessary. It was fitting and necessary because the offering of the Passover lamb was a type that had pointed forward, prophetically pointed forward, to its saving counterpart in the sin-bearing death of Christ the Son of God. This is the setting, as Paul describes it, in which Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. As Charles Hodge puts it, as the blood of that lamb, that is the Passover lamb, sprinkled on the doorposts, secured exemption from the stroke of the destroying angel, so the blood of Christ secures exemption from the stroke of divine justice. There's more, of course, to John's description of the setting or the circumstance than a mere chronological note. There's more than just a pointer to a typological or prophetic fulfillment. In the words, when Jesus knew, these words do not simply describe a time, that is, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. The form of the word that John uses implies also the idea because he knew, not just when he knew, but because he knew. Now before the feast of the Passover, when and because Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John is saying that in spite of knowing that this was the hour of his greatest trial, in spite of knowing that the hour of his greatest testing and of his greatest suffering had come, that in spite of that, Jesus stayed the course, and he stayed the course out of love for his own. The dread of the cross, that cross, the fear of which would soon wring sweaty blood drops out of his brow, the fear of the cross did not turn his heart or turn his feet out of the path of duty. Instead, John tells us that having loved his own, he loved us to the end. He stayed the course and he fulfilled the hour appointed by his Father. Now note also that by describing the hour of Christ's death as the hour that he should depart from this world to the Father, that John is underscoring the great truth that this is not merely the hour when he would die, but this is the hour when he would accomplish the great work for which his Father sent him. This is the hour when he would glorify his Father. And this is the hour when the Son of Man, as he has already said in the previous chapter, should be glorified himself. He is not simply going to his grave. He is going to his grave, yes, but beyond that is his resurrection and his ascension, and even to his present ministry as high priest before God. He is going to his Father. All is to be accomplished. All is to be fulfilled, even as he himself has said. The setting or the circumstance. It is the hour of his greatest suffering. It is the hour when he must face the reality of the accumulated judgment of God resting upon him for all of the sins of all of those whom he represents on the cross. But now consider second, and here in a more lengthy way, the source of our Lord's words and deeds. Again, looking at our text, the setting, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father. But now notice what John says next about the source of our Lord's words and deeds. The source of all that He says in these chapters. The source of all that He does, culminating in the cross upon which He dies. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, in the chapters that follow, John will take us into the inner sanctuary with Christ and His disciples. And then he will take us to the cross on which the Son of Man will die as the Lamb of God. And his words in these chapters, even up to the death that he suffers on the cross, his words will be words of grace. They will be words of promise. They will be words of comfort for his own. In the presence of his disciples, he will pray to his Father. And that by way of further assuring them that all that he has said to them surely will be accomplished. He will take the role of a servant, their servant, and he will wash their feet. And then he will go as Jehovah's servant. He will go to the cross there to lay down his life for his friends. What is the source? What is the fountain from which these words of grace and promise and comfort will flow? What is the source? What is the fountain from which his servanthood will arise? He will, in but a few verses, gird himself with a towel and wash his disciples' feet. Though he is their master, he will take the most humble position before them. And then he will go to the cross to die for them. What is the fountain from which these words of comfort and these great deeds will flow? Well, John very plainly, very simply traces it to Jesus' love for his own. This is the fountain. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As Paul says, Christ loved us, and he gave himself for us. Or as John says in Revelation 1, Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or again, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Some years ago, I preached a lengthy series on the biblical doctrine of love. And in that series, I treated this text, and I've since mentioned the conclusions from it on at least a couple of other occasions. And yet, brethren, though some repetition is inevitable, I'm eager to cover some of that ground again as we come once more to these marvelous words that John has given us, speaking of Christ having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. With Ross, I believe that this is, quote, one of the most tender and touching verses in the whole Word of God. And that the profit it contains for our souls is such as indeed warrants repeated consideration, not merely publicly but privately as we reflect upon the posture of our Lord's heart toward us. Now, in opening this part of our text, we need to consider first what John and what the Bible means by the word love. And here I want to offer to you the definition of love that we use throughout that series on the biblical doctrine of love. In that series, we defined love as the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in active devotion. We described love as a thing of the heart, as an outgoing of the heart, towards its object in delight and in affectionate attachment. There is a rich emotion involved in this thing that the Bible describes as love. But beyond that, biblical love involves active devotion or active commitment to that which is its object. Now, if you're interested in how we derive that definition, then consider the first message in that series. But for the present hour, please simply receive that definition as an accurate expression of biblical principles and biblical emphases, and consider with me what John means by Jesus loving his own. The premise of this text is that Jesus' heart, the heart of the Son of God, went out towards those described here as his own in delight, in affectionate attachment, and here most importantly, in active devotion. Now, in many places, if we were to gather this morning, once we had spoken of God's general love for mankind, then the theme of God's love for sinners would be exhausted. Having said that God loves men indiscriminately, and having said that as an expression of that love, that God is kind to all men in common grace, and that he freely offers salvation to all who will believe in Jesus, his Son. Having said those things, their consideration of God's love for mankind would end. Many believe that God's love provides the opportunity for salvation, but in no way expresses itself effectually or powerfully in the actual bringing of any individual sinner to Christ. God's love, we are told, provides opportunity for all, but in no way distinguishes one sinner from another. And certainly we are assured God will not interfere with the will of any man. If the sinner chooses not to come to Christ, God's love has done all that it can do in providing opportunity. But that God will do nothing more to bring that sinner to Christ or to secure his ultimate salvation. Now, I don't think that that's a caricature. In many places, were we to take up the subject of the love of God or the love of Christ, we would be forced by our system to stop with the idea of merely common grace and a free offer of salvation. That is, of opportunity to believe in Christ, but nothing of God's love powerfully engaging itself in the actual bringing of any sinner to Christ. The simple fact is that the doctrine of God's special love for his people, a love that does not merely give opportunity to believe in Christ, but a love that elects, a love that effectually calls, a love that regenerates, a love that gives repentance and faith, a love that seals with the Holy Spirit, a love that saves to the uttermost. The doctrine of a personal, active, discriminating love that causes one sinner to differ from another in his response to the free offer of the gospel, that idea is either unknown or, worse yet, it is hated in vast segments of the modern church. But this doctrine isn't unknown in the Bible. Whether we consider the people of God corporately or consider the Bible's testimony concerning God's relationship to his people individually, we discover that they are the objects of God's special discriminating love. And nowhere, brethren, is this truth more plainly taught than in John's gospel. And our text is an important witness to showing that this is so. John says of Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He regarded them with delight, with affectionate attachment and with active, even saving devotion. Now the issue, of course, comes down to the question, who are those that John here describes as his own that were in the world? These, John says, Jesus loved and loved them to the end. But who were they? Are they to be identified with mankind indiscriminately? Well, considering the immediate context and the larger testimony of this gospel, the answer must be no. First of all, consider with me the immediate context of these words. The immediate context is that of the upper room discourse. This verse is, after all, the introduction into chapters 13 through 17. And in these chapters, the Lord Jesus plainly identifies those whom John describes here as his own who were in the world. I ask you to turn first of all to chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. Here Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, earlier in this discourse, and here I ask that you please turn back just for a moment to chapter 13. Earlier in chapter 13 and verse 18, Jesus had said to his disciples, addressing them as his servants, he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats my bread lifts up his heel against me." In that passage, the word chosen is the translation of a verb that means to pick or to choose out for oneself. And this word, eklego, and those words derived from it are used in the New Testament to express the Bible's doctrine of election. And Jesus referenced at chapter 13 and verse 38, "To those whom I have chosen," that is, whom I have elected or picked out for myself, the reference there is to the 12 disciples minus Judas, who, though outwardly a disciple, was not a true disciple and was not elect unto salvation. But now turn back with me to chapter 15. Here, once again, Jesus refers to his true disciples as his chosen ones. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus again refers to his disciples as his chosen ones. And he tells them that their relationship to him, their relationship to Him as His servants and as His friends ultimately is not rooted in their choice of Him as their master, but rather in His choice of them. You, He says, have not chosen me. I chose you. This relationship exists. You are my servants. You are my friends. You are my own. You are not amongst those that the world calls its own and regards as its own, because I chose you. I picked you out for myself. And in His electing and in His choosing of them, He says that He had chosen them out of the world. There was a larger body of people, a body described as the world. He had chosen them out of that body and had made them His own. And for this reason, His choosing, not theirs, they are not of the world, they are not among those who hate Christ, but rather they are among those who are hated with the same hatred with which the world hates Christ. And so when we come to this passage in John 15 and we ask our question again of chapter 13 and verse 1, who are His own who are in the world? From this text, on the same occasion, in the same context, we learn that they are His elect, chosen out of the world to be as their master in the eyes and the treatment of the world. But now turn with me to chapter 17. Again, still in the upper room discourse. Having said in chapter 13, verse 1, John having spoken of those who belonged to Christ, His own, who were in the world. As we come into the discourse that this verse introduces, we've already seen in chapter 15 a partial description of who they are. Now we turn to the prayer of our Lord, the so-called high priestly prayer in John 17. And again, I will read simply selected portions. First, verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, speaking of the content of chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. You've given Me authority over all flesh, over all men indiscriminately, that I should give eternal life to a group of people, He describes, as to as many as You have given Me. Now read verses 6 through 12 with me. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, referring to Judas, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So who are those described as those men given to Christ out of the world? Well, it's the 12 disciples again, minus Judas. It's the same reference that you see in chapter 13 and in chapter 15. But now pick up with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you know who that is? That's us. I do not pray for these 11 alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. The children of God, Christ's own, in every age, including at the present hour. And now verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Taking into account our Lord's words in chapter 17, who are his own who were in the world? Well, they are all those, he says, whom the Father has given him out of the world. And while he was with them, he kept them and guarded them that not one of them perished. He also includes among them those who will believe through their word. Now, Jesus hasn't changed his reference since chapter 15. Those whom he chose out of the world are the same that his Father gave to him out of the world. They are the elect, a group of people smaller than the whole world of humanity. But now turn with me to John chapter 6. You see, the terms that Jesus used in the upper room discourse to describe his own that were in the world, those terms are no different than the terms he used throughout his ministry. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Who are his own that are in the world? It is all those that the Father has given to him. And then to chapter 10. Chapter 10, our Lord's words about himself as the good shepherd. Chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Who are his own who are in the world? It is his sheep, for whom he lays down his life. It is those he calls my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And again I ask the question, who are these folk? The answer again, it's us. Now verses 26 through 29. Speaking to the unbelieving Jews, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now the terms that Jesus used to describe his own that were in the world, the terms that he used in his last words to his disciples in the upper room discourse, are no different than the terms that he used throughout his ministry. his own are those given to him by his Father. For these he lays down his life. They hear his voice and they follow him, and he gives to them, every one of them, without exception and without fail, he gives to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of his omnipotent hand. They are his elect sheep, chosen out of the world to be his servants and friends, and to be saved by him. Now, with this understanding, brethren, so plainly laid out in John's Gospel, of the identity of his own who were in the world, let's come back to our text in chapter 13 and again ask the question, what was the disposition of the heart of Christ towards those John describes as his own who were in the world? John says, having loved them, he loved them to the end. Again, chapter 13 and verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Our Lord's disposition towards his own is that of love. And bringing in again our definition of love at this point, what John is saying to us is that the disposition of Christ's heart towards his elect is one in which his heart is attached to his own with delight and affectionate attachment, and he is engaged for his own in active devotion. The disposition of Christ's heart towards his elect is that his heart, his holy, divine heart, goes out to his own in delight and affection and attachment, and it expresses itself in active commitment to those who are his own. And this is how his heart has been disposed in all that has led up to this hour, to the very eve of his crucifixion. And in this disposition of heart, John says, he loved them to the end. That is, he loved them to the uttermost, not just to the end of his life, but as one old writer says, to the utmost extent and under the most affecting circumstances. Having loved his own that were in the world, how do we explain all that Christ had done? He loved his own. How do we explain his going to the cross? He loved his own. All that Jesus did for his own is traced to his delight, his remarkable affection for, and his active devotion to his elect people. You see, it was our Lord's delight in those given to him by his Father. It was his affectionate attachment to them that moved him in eternity with a full knowledge of what would be required of him. It's that love that moved him to covenant to be their Savior. It was his active commitment to them, rooted in his love for them, that caused him, though existing in the form of God, to humble himself and to take upon himself the form of a servant and to be found in fashion as a man. It was love that caused him to bear patiently with his disciples when they were slow to learn from him as their great prophet and slow to submit to him as their great king. It was love that caused him to bear with abusive enemies who despised him and opposed him without cause. Think of the case of the Apostle Paul. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Christ had never had a greater enemy than Saul of Tarsus. And yet it was for the sake of saving Saul of Tarsus that Christ had gone to the cross. It was love that caused him to open not his mouth when as a lamb led to the slaughter they plotted his death. It was love that caused him to humble himself, becoming obedient to his Father, even to the death of the cross, obedient to his covenant engagements. And nowhere, nowhere is Christ's love for His own more prominently displayed than at this very juncture of His life, when the calendar of the Jews and the calendar of heaven corresponded in the hour appointed for Him. In his marvelous little book, The Inner Sanctuary, Charles Ross describes it this way. Especially notice the steadfastness of Christ's love, its unfailing and unflinching faithfulness, as in life, so also in death. He loved them to the end. The meaning plainly is that He had always previously loved them. So now, on the very verge of His final sufferings, when it might be supposed that He would be completely taken up with His own awful prospects, He was even then so far from forgetting them that He scarcely seems ever to think of Himself except in connection with them. Herein is love, not only enduring to the end, but moreover most wondrously and conspicuously displayed when, judging by a human standard, it was least to be expected. Oh, the surpassing love of Jesus, with the fire of justice and the furnace of divine wrath and the sea of His own blood, all in vivid array before Him. He yet spends the last moments before His final sufferings in words and deeds of love to His disciples. And if He thus loved them in view of the agonies of Gethsemane and the death of Calvary, think you, does He now forget them? Now that He has passed within the veil, it is impossible. He whose love the many waters of His own suffering could not quench, nor the floods drown, shall never cease to love His own that cling to Him. And yet, what a wonderful truth is this when we look at what we are. When we think of our sins and shortcomings, of our blackness, sinfulness, vileness, what a wonder that His love is not exhausted. But no, the love of Christ to His own knows no change. It is a golden chain without a single link missing. Whom He has once set His heart upon, He will never cease to bless. Having loved His own, John says, He loved them to the end. Now, the doctrine of our Lord's love for His own, of course, is not just the doctrine of John's gospel, is it? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it." And lest any should think that the Bible's doctrine is just that of a corporate love, but not that of individual love, again, Paul speaks in unmistakable terms of the personal nature of God's love for His people. He addresses the Colossians personally, individually, as God's elect, holy and beloved. He says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Now our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Beloved of the Lord. That's the description that the apostles used to describe the saints of God. Or as Paul says to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God, who loved me," singular, "me, and gave Himself up for me." What words could better express the personal, individual affection of Christ for His people and the active commitment that flowed from it? "The Son of God loved me." and gave himself up for me. The Bible gives us touching examples expressive of the individual love that Christ has for his own. In the Old Testament, for example, it is written concerning Solomon that Jehovah loved him. And he sent by Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah, a name that means beloved of Jehovah. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "Thou art greatly beloved." In this very gospel, we've read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And five times in this gospel, rather than use his own name, John simply refers to himself as, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, why does John do that? Is it because he's in a very select company? He's not just a disciple, but a disciple that Jesus loved? Is John saying that he is an elect within the elect? Well, the answer is no. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves because it is the very best way he knows how to describe who he is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other distinguishing feature of that relationship pales before the fact that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. This is John's identity. I am the disciple whom Jesus has loved. Solomon and Daniel and Martha and Mary and Lazarus and John the Apostle are not special cases, brethren. They are not an elect within the elect. They are simply representative of the place that every believer has in the heart of Jesus Christ. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are one of His own, given to Him by His Father, then the Bible teaches that the Lord greatly loves you. You are the disciple whom Jesus loves. The Son of God loves you, and He gave Himself for you. For you, personally, individually, He entered into covenant with His Father. I suggest it reverently. If God had determined to save only one sinner out of all the masses of humanity, which is certainly not the case, but had He determined to save but one sinner out of the numberless multitudes who have lived upon the face of the earth, out of love for that sinner, Christ would have covenanted to go to the cross. For you personally and individually, He entered into covenant with His Father to be your Savior. It was His active commitment to you, rooted in His love for you, that caused Him, though existing in the form of God, to empty Himself and take the form of a servant and be found in fashion as a man. His condescension, His humiliation, all was for you. It is love for you that caused Him, when all of the wrath of hell that was due to your sins fell upon Him, it was His love for you that caused Him not to open His mouth, but to bear rather in silence the punishment that was due. It was love for you that caused Him to go to the cross. Love for you that causes Him even now daily to bear patiently with you when you're slow to learn from Him as His great prophet and slow to submit to Him as your great King. Indeed, as John elsewhere says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." If you are a believer, you are the beloved disciple. And Christ has loved you, does love you to the uttermost. And having died for you, now interceding for you, nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. nothing. As John says, unto him that loves us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. He reigns as king, this Christ who loves you. And all authority, all power in heaven and earth is his. And he will, if need be, use every ounce of that power and everything that he has made to bring you to the fulfillment of the promises he has made to you. Having loved you, he will love you to the uttermost. All that follows in these chapters, we will see our Lord washing the feet of his disciples. It's in this context that John puts the betrayal of Judas. It's in this context that he will speak of preparing a place for us. It's in this context that he will pray for us. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved us to the end. That little phrase, that statement, indeed is a golden gate into a golden city. It is written large upon the doorstep or on the doorpost. And those words, having loved you to the end, invite you to come in. Invite you to come into that inner sanctuary. Invite you into that upper room. There to behold the loving deeds and the loving words of Christ for you. And I want to urge every one of you, as we make our way through these chapters, never, never, never lose sight of the fact that everything that Christ says and does in this marvelous passage before us, this rich mine, as Ross calls it, everything is to be traced to the simple but magnificent fact that he has loved us to the uttermost. Indeed, what love is this, brethren, that saves us to the uttermost and will take us to the eternal kingdom? But having begun the good work, he will bring it to completion. What a Savior, brethren. What a glorious Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel when we read the words of your servant John. We marvel, Lord, when we hear of the love of our Savior for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to sense something of the richness and something of the strength of these words, that our own hearts might be encouraged, that our own wills might find you resolved to walk with him. Lord, may we find in the love of Christ that assurance and that strength that would bless us on the way. Our God, we thank you for your Son, and Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, and ask your blessing in your matchless name. Amen.